Greetings, welcome to the Dividing Line. I just got done. I love how Twitter can hit me up literally while the theme song is going. But I just saw that Caleb M. Powers, who evidently works at Canon Press, posted this. Dr. James White is currently at Canon Press showing us the sun through his solar telescope, so that's cool. And then he says to Summer, your dad knows a lot about the solar system. And she says, yeah, he's brought that over to show our kids, which I have, obviously. They're my grandkids. But yeah, I just, I had this, I don't know why I thought about it, but I thought, all right, I'm going all the way up to Moscow, Idaho, which is where we are right now, where we had one really interesting storm last night at 10:30 at night, woke me up. And move this baby around real nicely. I don't even moved it around as in sliding it or anything, but you could feel the wind, and then the rain hit, and it was fun. But I'm here in Moscow, Idaho. I just recorded an episode of Canon Calls with Jake, who according to Summer is the coolest guy up here. So there you go. And it was a very fun episode. And by the way, Rich, we just did that in the same room where Doug normally is. It has the soundproof stuff in the background. And it was hot. it was really warm. Anyway, same room. They do that otherwise. So I decided a couple days before I left, why not bring my solar scope? I have a hydrogen alpha solar scope. It's not one of the biggest ones, but it does a tremendous job. I mean, between clouds, and we couldn't do it now, it's totally clouded in, but between big puffy clouds, we'd have nice bright sunshine. And man, the sun is really active right now. All sorts of, you can see on the disk, you can see all sorts of flares coming off and solar prominences. And then on the surface itself, there was a clear whole group of sunspots coming around, and some would be brighter, some would be darker. You can really see the surface of the sun. It's just awesome. And I just know a lot of people that have never even looked at images like that online. I don't know why, but most human beings just never look up. Now, you don't want to look up at the sun, obviously, but there's just a lack of interest in what's up above us in the sky. And so anyways, I just thought I'm going to bring my hydrogen alpha solar scope up for the guys at Canon. Now, I did set it up for Wade and Andrew and their kids and their families up in Salt Lake City, so they could see the sun. But I had done that for homeschool families down in Phoenix. But I thought, you know, the Canon Press guys, they work hard. Let's do something fun for them. And so they were talking about on Twitter that I set up, just walked over, set up in the parking lot, said, come on out, let's start looking at the sun. And so we just got done doing that and recording, like I said, Canon Calls with Jake. And so first day here up in Moscow, Idaho, the debate is that everyone's talking about is, I guess it's so windy, we already lost the top of our top blew off of our gazebo. So I'll have to fix that when I get back. It's windy here and windy down there in Phoenix as well, I guess. So I just got notification of that. So Friday is the debate that everyone's talking about, but that's just one of a bunch of stuff we're going to be doing while we're up here. And we're going to do some fun stuff afterwards. And I preach twice on Sunday and then start the journey home. And it'll be almost a month since I left, 3.5 weeks, but we will be headed back, which raises another question. I, of course, have been watching the videos of the people rejoicing. I saw one flight attendant going down the aisle on a plane singing something about throw away your masks or something like that. And applause and smiles and all this kind of fun stuff. And then inevitably, so you won't be traveling anymore. You'll be flying again, right? And the answer to that question is no. And you may ask, well, why not? Well, first of all, I've lost all my privileges. One of the things that made traveling worthwhile was I was executive platinum and I had all these privileges and I'd get upgrades and at least I would always get an exit row, that type of stuff. And so all that's gone. That has disappeared. So there's just a practical thing there. But I'm just stunned at how many people are like, it's done, it's over. And I go, what's changed? Well, COVID's over. No, it's, have you been checking on what's going on in China? It's not over. Well, but they're not doing anything about it. Have you asked yourself why? Why? Because you see, if things were still the way they were only 5 months ago, when people were losing their jobs, when people were getting kicked out of the military, as they still are, for not getting vaccines that are utterly irrelevant now, just completely irrelevant, what's changed? Has the perspective of the global elites who want to have absolute technological control over everyone, have they changed their minds? Have they decided to move over to the side of freedom and liberty? No. Then what's changed? Only one thing has changed. The United States elections. Oh, but the war in Ukraine. I don't know what all the reasons are of the war in Ukraine. And there's a lot of theories and there's a lot of speculation. But one thing I do think is that the Ukrainian people are being used as life and death pawns in a let's see whose technology is actually working game. The sinking of a major Russian ship by a Neptune missile, two Neptune missiles, evidently. And that major ship had no escorts with it. There's just so much weird stuff going on. And I'll be honest with you, there is no meaningful media that is doing any kind of study, digging, research, journalism. We don't know. But it really does seem like there's something going on there and none of the reporting actually makes any sense. So you put that aside, what's the major reason why this is happening? Well, a district judge said, yeah, I know, she did. And she could be overturned as easily as anybody else. The reason that people are backing off for now is really simple. If they're, at least in my opinion, you can disagree with me if you want. I don't care. This isn't a theological issue. I'm just watching and trying to view things with Christian eyes, which means I'm looking at people through Romans 1 eyes. And when I look at what's going on, I go, it really seems like Trump's election badly messed up a timetable. And they don't want that to happen again. If there is a big lurch to the left, I'm sorry, big lurch to the right in the United States, in the sense of all the Democrats getting kicked out of whatever seats they're in, Senate or House, with continued utter, not incompetence, but just dementia on the part of the Biden regime, that could functionally, even if they steal the next election, like they stole the last one, that could functionally, it's easier to steal the big ones than the little ones because got a lot of local stuff. That could mess up their timetable. So what you do is you slow things down. You give people a little leash. You allow some of these mandates to lapse for now. They've already learned. They already recognize that the vast majority of people will just roll over and say, "Please pat my belly and give me food. I won't fight for my liberty. I won't fight for my freedom," because they don't have a worldview that makes those things worth fighting for. So why not? We've got 6 months to the election. And what they've learned is our memory is not 6 months long. It's just not. Let something else happen between now and then, and people will forget, and maybe the elections won't be as much of a slaughter. Not that many of the people running on the non-leftist side have a meaningful worldview that will make much of a difference. And so I look at what's going on and I go, okay, yeah, we might have 6 months, a year. If the elections really do go big, yeah, there's going to be some brakes put on. But honestly, the Republicans did stand up for our liberties and freedoms before. Did they? One or two, maybe. But that's not enough. So it's almost like the Stockholm syndrome. You know, we've been under the control of these people and doing what they've told us to do and wearing masks on airplanes and masking children in schools and all the rest is absolute nonsense. And when they finally let up on it, we're like, "Oh, we love you." They could bring it back so fast. I mean, I honestly sit there and go, you know, I remember what happened when the lockdown started. There were people literally stranded overseas that could not get back. And they could do it much faster now because all the mechanisms are in place. And how much, look me in the eye and tell me that you know there will not be a COVID-22 that will be discovered somewhere, someplace tomorrow. And what would happen if that were the case? What if not just a variant of COVID-19, but COVID-22? They've got to get tired of repeating 19 all over again. COVID-22 sounds better anyways. Can rhyme. You can you know, do better poetry with it. You look me in the eye and tell me that can't happen tomorrow. And then look me in the eye and tell me if it did, all the mechanisms are in place right now to boom, lockdown like that. Right? Of course. Duh. That's a given. So you see, I'm sitting back and I'm going, what has really changed? And the answer is, so far, nothing. So far, nothing. So it could all go back to the way it was tomorrow, that fast. And you know, if there was a COVID-22, you just look at the governors in all the blue states, man. They would be locking it down and masking it up and vaxing it up, even if the vax has nothing to do. Literally, what would happen? I bet money on this. Literally, what would happen? Even if it was a COVID-22, is they say, "Well, there's still reason to get your vaccine," because they just want to have access to your bloodstream, and they want you to have apps on your phone, cards in your pocket, chips in your hand, whatever, that give them access to you, control you, know where you are, demand that you give your bloodstream to them. That's what they want. And they haven't given up on that. And I have not seen any evidence that there is this massive recognition on the part of everybody else that these people are tyrants and that they need to be resisted and removed from office. I see no evidence of it. So, I mean, I guess if I was on a plane, I would rejoice that I had to take the stupid thing off, but I don't wear them in the first place. So in answer to the question, no, I'm right now, all the rest of my year trip plans have to do with this unit right here. Let me tell you another reason why I'm not thinking about just, oh, let's just change everything. Already on this, just this trip, the churches that I've spoken at would be churches in most instances that I would never get to speak at if I were not traveling in this fashion. They're smaller churches. They would never be able to fly me in, do the hotel thing and the flights. And boy, our airline, you noticed how expensive the airline tickets are these days? Oh, yeah. That's, yeah. But most of those churches, I wouldn't have been in. So the people that I've shaken their hands, and every single church I've gone to, someone has come up to me and has talked about how this program, the Dividing Line, this ministry, Alpha and Omega Ministries, the church that I pastor, of Apologia Church, has been vitally important in their lives, either in the sense of equipping them or much more often bringing them out of error to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those would not be people that I would have opportunity of meeting. I do get to meet some of them at big things like G3 and stuff like that. Sure, you can fly to stuff like that. But it's meeting the folks in the local churches that traveling this way allows me to do. Now, would I love to be able to get back to South Africa, things like that? Yes, if I felt confidence in so doing. And maybe given enough time, if there is a pushback and I could see some positive scenarios that would allow that to happen in the future, but I don't see a scenario where I wouldn't be still doing this at some point because this is encouraging. It is really encouraging, and hopefully, when we go into smaller churches, smaller cities, that we're encouraging those churches as well. And really, it's where those churches are where a lot of the future impetus is going to be for the building of the kingdom of God and the establishment of truth and standing against evil in our world. People are like, well, cancel all your plans, start flying. No. Yeah, this is slower, but there's a lot of advantages to it. A lot of advantages to it. And gonna stick with it. Okay, so there's that. And that responds to a lot of folks who have been asking the question, are you just gonna stop doing all that stuff now? And da 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 da. My goodness, I don't even know where to start here. I, this morning, well, over the past couple of days, I have been attempting to get folks to sort of talk with me. And let me, there is just so much here. I attempted to get some of my Reformed Baptist brethren to engage me in a discussion on issues relating to what's going on in amongst Reformed, the Reformed people, and the divisions that are developing amongst us. Over the past week or so, I listened to a podcast, came out of California, Sacramento, responding to Sam Waldron. Well, ostensibly responding to Sam Waldron. It wasn't a response to Sam Waldron. It was an attack on Sam Waldron. Referred to his arguments as sophomoric, that he was misquoting people when they... be very careful when you use the term misquote. Misquote means that you actually use the wrong words. Not that, in your opinion, you misunderstood what somebody was saying or something you said could be taken out of context. Misquoting has a specific meaning to it. And it means you changed the words. And they did document that. But what they did do is completely miss Dr. Waldron's point on each point they covered. I mean, he made specific statements and made specific conclusions. And they didn't, they just didn't interact with what his actual point was. And so certain statements are being made. I actually asked an individual on Twitter a question, and a fellow by the name of Josh Summer, who is one of the most vocal and prolific promoters of the movement to, in essence, say that the conclusions that we have come to in regards to theology, utilizing Thomas's metaphysics, the extended assertions of divine simplicity, and certain concepts in regards to the relationship of the divine persons. He chimed in and responded. And so I was like, yay, okay, let's talk. But he doesn't actually like to go back and forth and really engage. And so at one point he quoted from Philippians chapter 2. We were talking about, I had specifically made reference to a statement he had made. Let me actually find, let me go back here and find the earlier element of it. There was a discussion regarding the relationship of the Father and the Son, and I made reference to the fact that twice in the Gospel of John, we are told that the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And what is amazing to me is I am seeing individuals in Twitter who are struggling to affirm that the Father loves the Son. Now this is a biblical statement. It's found in inspired scripture. But what I'm seeing is that people are saying, well, but you need to understand that really in light of the absolute overarching necessity of affirming divine simplicity, one of the results of that is that you need to be very careful about what you say in regards to the relationship of the divine persons. In fact, it's best not to even use the term divine persons. And you must understand that, in essence, what we're talking about are, you know, one will, one mind, and therefore it's just an aspect of God's will that is involved in. I mean, how do you even just describe the relationship? How do you describe the love of the Father and the Son? Well, that's just incarnationally. That's just incarnationally. The Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. So the Father loves the Son who is incarnate, but the Father and the Son have not eternally been in a position of love toward one another. And it really seems to me a number of these folks are like, well, no. No, because they're literally struggling to affirm the eternal existence of Father, Son, and Spirit as anything more than just simply philosophical constructs. And others saying, well, the only way to differentiate them is from their internal relationships. There is no other way to do so. You can't hear Jesus speaking about the time when he was in the presence of the Father and the glory that they shared together. But that's one of the most important texts that we have, John 17, 5, that describes that. But that would violate simplicity, you see. And so I asked, Josh Sommer a question. He vaguely referred to Philippians 2. He wouldn't explain what he meant by that. He considered it to be a response. I had asked a number of questions. And so it's like, oh, there's a biblical passage. All right. Here's what I wrote 9 hours ago now. Given reference to Philippians 2, then I quoted from the text, all hail ton ekenosin, but he emptied himself. Heauton is a reflexive pronoun. He emptied himself. I said, personal action of the Son resulting in the incarnation. Because it was, when you look at Philippians chapter 2, taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, those are positive actions that are the essence of what the emptying was about, being made of no reputation. So it wasn't getting rid of his divine attributes or anything like that. It was taking on a perfect human nature. Now, that involved the veiling of his glory, the setting aside of the exercise of certain divine prerogatives so that he could truly be man, so that he could function as the Messiah, he could function as the Savior. But it was a positive action. It was taking something on. And this was something, Heauton is a reflexive pronoun. This is something the Son did. Personal action of the Son resulting in the incarnation. Then I said, clearly part of the pactum salutis. It really seems that some of these men are to the point of there was no pactum salutis. Because the pactum salutis is the Father, Son, and Spirit together covenanting to take the roles they take in the economy of redemption and salvation. But if you're no longer really comfortable with the divine persons interacting with one another, loving one another, because of this philosophical commitment that you have, then the pactum salutis becomes, well, it was just a thought in God's mind. And the Father part of the mind and the Son part of the mind, and the Spirit part of the mind. But it was just one decision. There's no communion. There's no fellowship. There's nothing like that. It's just, you've got this sort of Unitarian kind of concept going on. And it's like, wow, it sounds like what the oneness guys say. It's a little bit scary, but it's true. It sounds like and I'm going to read a quote. Well, I may remember to read a quote. I don't know. A little bit later on where you're like, what's going on here? So the pactum salutis, the eternal covenant of redemption, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect harmony, John chapter 5, preached on it many, many times. Perfect harmony, the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son does what he sees the Father doing. That doesn't make the Son an afterthought. There is perfect harmony. There's perfect harmony between all the attributes of God. There is perfect harmony in all the actions of God. But if you let the Bible be the Bible and don't let it become redefined by Aristotle, then they're really actions and they're real harmonies and they're real persons. And there's a real presence for the Son to be in who's glorified in eternity past before creation itself. That's what John 17, 5 is saying. So, back to the tweet. Personal action of the Son resulting in the incarnation, clearly part of the pactum. The Father never, heauton ekenosin. The Father never made himself of no reputation, never emptied himself. Right? That was only the Son that did that. Right? And so I asked the question, agreed? Question mark? No response. No response. None. And so a little bit later on, and that's what drives me nuts about these conversations. Hey, don't jump into one of my threads if you're not going to actually engage, because I'll talk about it publicly. Around the same time, a little bit afterwards, Josh Sommer posted this. Reading incarnate language, oikonomia, into the divine essence, theologia, results in the domestication and creaturefication of God. No, I have a clue. Nobody has a clue. And so I said, is this to be taken as a reply to my direct question to you? And no response from Justin. Reading incarnate language, oikonomia, in the divine essence, theologia, results in the domestication and creaturefication of God. Well, that sounds great, but it doesn't mean a hill of beans if you're not willing to actually explain it. What do you mean? And they're afraid to do that because the fact of the matter is, when you go to Philippians chapter 2, the text is clear. And if that is theanoustos, and you subject that to a system, now you know why a bunch of us are going, what happened to sola scriptura? This isn't new to scripture. This isn't solo scripture. Stop that. It's stupid. It's stupid. We're not talking about that. We are talking about the ultimate authority of that, which is theanoustos over anything else. And if you can't start your theology with the exegesis of the text, get out of the business. Get out of the business. So, you know, I'm following links around, and I'm literally asking myself. I've been preaching on Philippians chapter 2 for decades. In many churches, no one's ever come up to me and said, you're violating the doctrine of divine simplicity and the inseparable operations and so on and so forth. Nobody's ever done that. Now, all of a sudden, it's the big thing. It's the big thing. And I've listened to other people preaching. I've listened to the people who are now pushing this stuff preaching. They didn't use this language only 6, 7, 8 years ago. And they know they didn't. They know they didn't. So I'm following some of this stuff around. And I come across an article. No, that's not it. I apologize because we sort of rushed to do this. I don't have my other, I'm all on one screen. Remember those days? Some of you still are, I suppose. But I encountered an article in Credo magazine from April 4th of last year, Adonis Vidu. And so I'm reading through it. The title is, Why is Inseparable Operations Such a Hard Sell? You've probably never even heard the term used, have you? It's fascinating. Go ahead and read it. I certainly don't have any problem with people reading this kind of stuff. It does fascinate me that there has to be this amazing amount of, well, let me give you some, there's a section called Expanding Our Imagination that talks about Edwin Abbott's 1884 novella, Flatland, about a sphere, how a sphere would be experienced by people who live in only two dimensions. And then the second image is about magnetism and nails and stuff. And you've got to get this stuff down before you start getting the other thing, the illustrations. But here's some paragraphs. Take Jesus' baptism, for example, where one hears the voice from heaven, one action. One sees the Son of God being baptized, another action. The Spirit descending upon Christ in the form of a dove, a third action. Phenomenologically, we are experiencing three separate agents doing separate things. Other aspects of our biblical experience seem to indicate something similar. All the interactions between the divine persons, whether they be Jesus praying to the Father, Christ sending the Spirit, even the various prefigurations of the Son, Daniel 7, and Spirit, Genesis 1, in the Old Testament. Were these to be taken at their face value, we would have to conclude that we have encountered separate agents of separate actions. And yet this is not the whole story, for just as Abbott's sphere propositionally reveals to the Flatlander that it is not just a circle or just a voice, so Christ propositionally reveals that there isn't a separate agent beyond him. When Philip asks him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us, Jesus responds that the Father who dwells in me does his works. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus describes his own works as being the selfsame works of the Father. Now, perfect unity, John chapter 5. But you're to honor the Son even as you honor the Father. You don't honor the Son as the Father. How is this different from monarchianism, modalism, Sabellianism? These are the same arguments they use. In addition to that, to Christ is ascribed the very act of creation. That's true. But even in, for example, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, 1 Corinthians 8, where the Father likewise is ascribed in the action of creation, different prepositions are used to emphasize the different roles taken by the Father and the Son. Right? In addition to that, to Christ is described the very act of creation, which is the unique and quintessentially divine act, Isaiah 44, 24, which demonstrates the deity of Christ, but it does not destroy the distinction between Father and Son. Or why not use the same prepositions then? Again, this description belongs to the propositional content of Revelation, without which Jesus could not have been identified as divine. Yes, it's propositional, as is the exegesis of the text and the differing prepositions. That's propositional revelation too. On the basis of this propositional revelation, Christ is shown to be one with the Father, sharing the same divine actions. Yes, equal to the Father in his divinity, but distinct from the Father in his person, and distinct in his roles. Right? Thought that was orthodoxy. Apart from such propositional revelation, we would at best conclude that Jesus is a supernatural agent of some kind. That's true. But what about the clear cases where Jesus speaks to the Father, Jesus' baptism and personal prayer? Now, in 1988, I think I wrote a paper called The Definition of Chalcedon and Trinitarian Theology. And I have said for decades that the fundamental fatality of oneness theology, as David K. Bernard presents it, is its inability to deal with the prayers of Jesus. Because in oneness theology, Jesus is two persons, and hence the divine side of Jesus is the object of the prayers of the human side of Jesus. So it's an internal monologue. It's not actual communication in oneness theology. I go back to the article. If Christ's operations are also the Father's, this inseparable operations concept, flowing from an application of an understanding of divine simplicity. Extended concept, divine simplicity and application within a certain form of metaphysics. If Christ's operations are also the Father's, and that's different than saying there is perfect harmony between all the actions of Father, Son, and Spirit because there is only one being of God, and the will of God is being accomplished by the actions of Father, Son, and Spirit. If Christ's operations are also the Father's, and if, say, Christ's prayer is an operation, I thought it was personal communication. Is that simply the Father praying to himself? This is where the second image of the magnet can be of some service. I would really prefer something from God, you know, from his word. But let's see. This is where the second image of the magnet can be of some service. For in the case of the prayers of Christ, we cannot make abstraction of the fact that the incarnate Son of God has a human nature. So often important to recognize when Jesus is speaking as one who is incarnate. That's true. No question about it. The prayers that Jesus offers clearly presuppose a strictly human submission and obedience. That is deadly wrong. Deadly wrong. John 17:5, it's a high priestly prayer. In John 17:5, Jesus specifically, as a divine person, speaks to the Father of the time when he, as a divine person, existed in the presence of the Father, was glorious with the glory of the Father, and asks that the Father glorify him with that glory which he had at that point in time. That is in eternity. That is pre-incarnation. This is deadly wrong. The prayers that Jesus offers clearly presuppose a strictly human submission and obedience. Because of his human nature, the Son has both a divine will identical with the Father's and a natural human will, which is exercised and actualized in prayer. If you take this for what it's saying, there was no communication. There was no fellowship between Father and Son prior to the incarnation. That when the Son chooses to empty himself prior to the incarnation, that's the Father doing the same thing. The human nature is like the needle attached to one of the poles of the magnet. The needle is moved by the whole magnet, yet it comes to exhibit the mode of just one of the poles. Yeah, it was not helpful. Christ's human nature enters into the Trinitarian life at the point of the Son. But like the magnet, this life has a non-hierarchical order from the Father to the Son to the Spirit. Prayer and obedience are the proper expression in human nature of the Son's mode of existence received from the Father. I do not see how this is not absolutely, completely modalism. I can see David K. Bernard and the Oneness folks going, yep, that's us. That's there you go. There you go. Rich is just reminding me that that paper is still on the on our website, and most of it ended up in the Forgotten Trinity as well. The illustration of the magnet thus allows us to respond to a major dogmatic objection to inseparable operations, the objection from the incarnation of the Son alone. Because it is the Son alone who becomes incarnate. The Father did not become incarnate. The Spirit did not become incarnate, right? But if they're inseparable operations, then how could that be? Because they're all the same actions of, they're all the inseparable operations. So the Father becomes incarnate, the Spirit becomes incarnate, because it's one action. Just as the needle is drawn by the magnet as a whole, so is the incarnation the work of the whole Trinity. And just as the needle attaches distinctly to one of the poles, so the human nature of Christ is united distinctly with the Son of God. Is united distinctly with the Son of God. You mean the Son as distinct from the Father. And just as the circle is but the shadow left in flatland of the passing sphere, so the human nature of Christ is not to be simplistically confused with the Son or with the whole Trinity. It is precisely God the Son incarnate in human form. The persons of the Trinity are not separable parts of God, but are defined and constituted by their relations with each other within the divine substance. Well, that is true that the persons of the Trinity are not separable parts of God. You cannot divide the being of God. And it is true that there is a certain ability to recognize the relationships of Father, Son, and Spirit. But if any of that means that the Father, Son, and Spirit do not love one another, do not have communion with one another, do not communicate with one another, if that means that the prayers of the incarnate Son of God were not prayers of the person, but only of a nature, we have a real problem. We have a real problem. There's more that I think might be worthwhile to look at here, but I am truly troubled that we can literally be asking of our fellow brothers to engage in biblical discussion. We can go to the very inspired word of God. And yet what we get, where'd I put this thing? I think this explains some of it. I think this explains some of it. This just popped up. No, it didn't. It popped up before the program. I have a screenshot of it. It didn't, not just popped up right now. Josh Sommer wrote this and then quoted a tweet. Here is what Josh Sommer says. Theological interpretation is a necessity to a right understanding of Scripture. This newfangled tabula rasa approach is no bueno. This newfangled tabula rasa approach. I don't know what he's talking about. No idea. There is no tabula rasa. But please note that one of the concerns that has been dismissed, laughed off by so many, we keep asking, what happened to sola scriptura? Oh, we all believe in sola scriptura. theological interpretation is a necessity to a right understanding of Scripture. Which comes first? Where do you get your theological interpretation? What's primary? What's secondary? From what do you derive theological interpretation if it's not Scripture? Oh, that's not what he's referring to. Well, let's read the quote that he quoted, the tweet that he quoted. It's from Matthew Barrett. Matthew Barrett, big advocate of the new emphasis upon simplicity. Quote, did you know that many of the reformers taught churchgoers the catechism for years prior to giving them unbridled access to the Scriptures? Sola Scriptura does not equal keeping doctrine at bay until we understand the Scriptures. Doctrine is instrumental to right interpretation. Let me repeat that. I want you to, we don't want to misrepresent anybody. Did you know that many of the reformers, now I'd love to see the references to what exactly he's referring to here, especially in regards to unbridled access. Unbridled access means that there was bridled access. I'd like to know what this bridled access, what parts of the Scripture, how'd this work? Because we know, you know, when Luther translated the Bible into German, they sold it. I don't think they had it in the back and you had to pass a doctrinal test to get it. They may have thought later on they would like to have done that, thanks to people like Fritz Erba and others that read the German translation New Testament and decided that, huh, there's nothing in here about baptizing my children, so I'm not going to do it. But I'd like to know what that is. So again, let me read it again. Did you know that many of the reformers taught churchgoers the catechism for years prior to giving them unbridled access to the Scriptures? Sola Scriptura does not equal keep doctrine at bay until we understand the Scriptures. Doctrine is instrumental to right interpretation. There is only one inevitable result if you think this through. Right interpretation is provided by something other than the reading of the Scriptures. There is an authority outside of Scripture that determines the interpretation of Scripture. That's what's being said. I don't know how you can read this otherwise. So reformers taught churchgoers the catechism. Where did the catechism come from? Oh, it's a great tradition. Well, it wasn't, because the reformers had broken with much of that medieval great tradition. Not all of it, but they had broken with a lot of it. But you now have a catechism, and we use a catechism, and we teach everyone the catechism is subordinate to Scripture. It's not Scripture. It's not Theonistos. Can't be. And its value is its harmony with Scripture. And when it's not in harmony with Scripture, then it has no value, nor any authority. Did you know that many of the reformers taught churchgoers the catechism for years prior to giving them unbridled access to the Scriptures? If that doesn't give you the willies, I don't know what to say. No church authority has the right to restrict your access to God's word. None. That's the Reformation was about. Unbridled access. What does that mean? I want to know what that means. Sola Scriptura does not equal keep doctrine at bay until we understand the Scriptures. No, that's not even relevant to Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura is the Scriptures as the sole, infallible rule of faith of the church because they're theonoustos. It's because of their nature. And what that means is any doctrine must find its life source in that which is theonoustos, or it is not binding on the Christian conscience. That's not what's being said here. And Josh Summers agreeing with him. Josh Summers is agreeing with him. And you all are sitting there going, why are you all, nobody has a problem with sola scriptura. You redefine it this way and you don't believe it. This is a redefinition. This is what we were talking about. Hello? We didn't write this. I didn't write this. But there it is. That's exactly what we're talking about. What's primary? What's secondary? And why is that not due to the ontological nature of these things? Scripture is different than any source of authority because it's God-breathed. That's what gives it its primacy, its power, and its authority. And when I see Baptists positively talking about limiting access, delaying access to the very spoken word of God, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to say. Other than to sound the warning bells, turn on the red lights, hit the horn, and say, folks, something's going on here, and it is not good, and it will not end well. And I and a bunch of other people that I know are not going that direction. I don't care what people say about us. I don't care how often we're misrepresented. I am never, ever, ever going to support and join in a movement that says there is anything that is more primary to put into the hand of a new believer than the inspired, inerrant word of God. My sheep hear my voice, and it's not mediated through the great tradition. My goodness, this must be how the downgrade happened in Spurgeon's day. And it's happening right in front of us again. It's happening right in front of us again. Wow. At the very time that we need unity on the scriptures to give a clear response to the insanity of the world around us, this is what's happening. Well, the Lord will continue to build his church. Lord will continue to build his church. So there you go. Anyway, and anyhow. All right. So thank you for listening to the program. There's a lot more that I could have gone into, but we've certainly covered some important stuff. And you may have heard some things you never thought you would hear. Not from me, but from others. You're hearing from me what you've heard from me for decades. From the very first stinking time I defended sola scriptura in debate in August of 1990. And I will continue doing so. And if that means I have to get canceled by all you folks, I don't care. Doesn't matter. Because you see, I know that God's got his people and we're going to keep moving forward. And we want you to come with us. We're warning you, you're going down the wrong road. Come back. Come back. Let's do this together. Anyway, all right. Thanks for listening to the program. I'm going to try to find a way. It's busy the rest of the week, but I'm going to try to find a way to sneak something in. It may be short. Who knows? I don't know. I'll bet you there'll be some amazing straw men appearing in social media within the next 30 seconds after this program. But we're going to try to get another program in while I'm up here. And then on the trip back, sneak something in as best we can. We want to continue communication, and that's an important aspect of things. So thanks for watching the program. We'll see you next time. God bless.